It's been said that most Americans worship their work, work at their play, and play at their worship. And I'm inclined to believe that a lot of people's Christian experience is kind of like a visit to a theme park. It's divorced from real life. They go in, they wander around, they try this, they try that, they see what will entertain them or what won't. And their favorite ride is the Golden Calf roller coaster ride. They get on it, and they start making a little progress. They get up higher and higher. And then they go down in flames, screaming and yelling. And they twist and turn. And they go up and down. And they, you know, get nauseous. And they get excited. And then they wind up just where they started. And they get off and wander around again. And the next time they want to, you know, get a new thrill in their Christian life, they get back on. They go through the same routine. And they get off just where they started. A number of people have described the carnal Christian life as a roller coaster. You have these peaks where it's really great, and then these valleys where it's really bad, and then you get flipped upside down and you throw up. But that's why I'm not a real fan of roller coasters. And it's not supposed to be that way. So I'd like to take you back into a section of the Old Testament. If you've been following the Daily Truth Base, you know that we did the Golden Calf this past week. And I'd like to take a look at this pinnacle experience of the nation of Israel that is extremely applicable to us as New Testament believers. In fact, this Golden Calf incident is quoted in the New Testament as directly applicable to us. And we'll see that down in Roman number 1. First, let's go back and get a little context for the nation of Israel. If you have to look through all of history to say, like, what was the most exciting period of God interacting with people, it would have to be the Exodus generation. These are the guys who witnessed the 10 plagues. They witnessed the nation of Israel, who should have hated them, loading them up with gold. They saw the Red Sea part. They saw Pharaoh die. They saw the mountains shake, the earth quake, the lightning, the whole thing. And they had the most amazing experience with God. They heard his voice. And then at Exodus 14, 30, end of the chapter, just as they come through the Red Sea, it says, "So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. Thus Israel saw the great work which God had done in Egypt. So the people feared God and believed the Lord, Yahweh, and his servant Moses." And then for the next chapters, they are daily getting manna, which was an amazing miracle. Every morning, this dew would appear. And for 6 days, they got it. On the seventh, they didn't get it. And they're supposed to gather extra. And if you gathered extra, it didn't keep. But on the sixth day, if you gathered extra, it kept. Daily miracles, weekly miracles. There is no other people in all of history that have had such a great intimate experience with God. And he was there. They could see his glory. So, what happens in Exodus 32? Moses had been up on the mountain talking with God, getting the 10 or 15 commandments, depending on what movies you've been watching. And he is there for 40 days. Now, if you remember from the Genesis, one of the major themes in Genesis that you see repeated again and again and again is that people failed to develop self-control and took shortcuts to God's promises. It's like all over the pages, and a couple sermons ago we went through that. Well, here they are, 40 days without having a new show. They're still getting their manna every day. They're still seeing the mountain, you know, do its watusi. But Moses wasn't there. So when the people saw that Moses delayed for 40 days, they said, "Come, let's make for ourselves gods that shall go before us. For as this guy Moses, you know, who knows what happened with him?" So Aaron basically says, "Okay, break off your earrings." And by the way, the earrings are the key to understanding this passage. He fashioned it with an engraving tool, made it into a molded calf, molten calf, golden calf, same thing. And he says, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Well, wait a minute. They kind of knew that Moses and Yahweh brought him out of the land of Egypt. Now they're saying this God. I mean, that's silly. Now there's something else going on here. When Aaron saw that, you know, this calf came out, he built an altar before it, he made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh. But I thought it was like the calf. What's going on? Then they rose up early the next day, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink, and then they rose up to play. And if you look up this word play, you find out it is not just softball that they're playing there. It's used of other things that are a lot more intimate. So Yahweh is up on the mountain. Some of your versions will say the Lord in capital letters. Go get down for your people. Wait a minute, God, I thought they were your people. No, they're your people. They're not my people. It's your son that's doing it. Your people. What have they done? I lost my spot here. Your people who you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. Back in Exodus 20. They've made themselves a molded calf. They have worshipped it. They have sacrificed to it. They have said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Remember, they didn't want to go initially. And to be stiff-necked means you didn't bow your neck, and the essence of worship was you bowed down. Now, therefore, let me alone, Moses, out of my way, that my wrath may burn against these people, that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. So Moses says, okay, God, breathe. Let's breathe in, out, breathe. Moses calms God down, which is unbelievable if you think about, this is the God who quakes and shakes and, the whole world trembles. But Moses basically turns down the opportunity to be as great as Abraham. God was offering to say, I will make out of you an entire nation. I'm just going to wipe these people off the face of this earth. The people that had faith, the people that eventually pardons his people, he was going to wipe out. But Moses calms him down. So then Moses comes down the hill, and he gets hold of Aaron, his big brother. And he said, Aaron, what have these people done to you that you would bring this great sin upon them? Like, they must have tortured you to do this. And obviously it wasn't the case. And then when he saw them being unrestrained, they're going wild, I'll talk about this in a minute. He basically says, who is on Yahweh's side? And the sons of Levi, remember Levi was cursed by Jacob. The sons of Levi basically say, we are on the Lord's side. He says, okay, take your swords and go through and kill everybody that is worshiping the idol. And they did, and then they got redeemed in the non-biblical sense. And God basically blesses the tribe of Levi, and they become the priests. Now, the Levites were probably a little more loyal because Aaron and Moses were of the tribe of Levi as well. So they're the closer kinmen, but they wound up killing a number of their kinsmen as well. So what's going on here? Did they really think that it was a calf that brought him out of Egypt? And I don't think that's the case. What they are doing is they are worshiping as they learned to worship in Egypt. The most significant animal in Egypt was the bull. It's called the Apis, A-P-I-S, bull. And somewhere in their history, they found this bull that had a white dot on between his horns. And he's depicted as having the sun in between his horns. Right? You ever see that disc up there? And he was unique among all the gods that were worshipped because every other god was just the ka, or the spirit of the god inhabiting a person. But this was God incarnate. This was actually God roaming the earth. And the bull, basically had the life of Riley. It was wonderful. And when he finally did die, they would find a new one that had a mark on his forehead again. Oh, you're the new one. You're kind of reincarnation of the god. And they would basically take him for 40 days to get him ready, and then he would come back and present it to the people. I think it's really interesting that this 40-day thing between Moses and the appearance of the bull is the same thing. All throughout the ancient Near East, the bull is worshipped. There are two groups of people who did not worship the bull. The Israelites and the Chinese. And the Chinese actually sacrificed, and as most of you already know this, a bull on the border sacrifice. And they actually, the Chinese culture goes back to the Garden of Eden. The characters are the same. So if you haven't seen that, ask me about it. I'll show you the site. So what the people are doing is they're worshiping as they worshiped in Egypt. I read some descriptions of the worship of the Apis bull, and like all ancient Near Eastern religions, it's very sensual, it's very related to fertility. It's basically an orgy, and that's what these people are doing. And when Moses sees it, he says, kill them. And the sons of Levi actually do. I'll talk a little bit later about the difference between pagan worship and Yahweh worship. Some of you might have read on the blog or heard me do it before. The thing that's significant is the earrings. Now, earlier in Exodus, they had given all this gold to build the temple. But they didn't give their earrings. And I did a little research on earrings, and Jill thought I wanted to get one, but I said, nah. It turns out that the earrings were a dedication to a god. And the earring is in the shape of a ring. A ring is a snake with it eating its tail, right? Did everyone see that? And if you all know from what I've talked about Egyptian religion before, you ever want to see Satan, look for the snake. And they were talismans. They were like charms to show your dedication to God and get protection. And if you think I'm just making this up, you can go back to Exodus 35:4. Oh, that should have been Genesis 35:4. My bad. Under verse 2. I mean, second paragraph down. And that's when Jacob and Rachel stole Laban's gods, and then they're going to bury them. This the only thing he mentions besides the actual idols is take off your earrings, and we're going to bury them as well. So this gold was stuff that had been dedicated to the gods of Egypt, and the chief god of Egypt was initially the bull. He eventually becomes Osiris, for those Egyptologists among you, who is the god of the underworld and the dead. So what they're doing is they're worshiping Yahweh as they would have worshipped a pagan deity. Understand that? And this one of the things I've really been impressed about as I'm going through Exodus and Leviticus is how precise and careful God is to say, I don't want just any old feelings you have towards me. I want you to worship me a very specific way. Even if you want to do something nice for me, like a fellowship offering or, you know, a peace offering or one of the ones that isn't for sin or anything, it must be done this way. Because God does not want pagan worship. He wants his worship, and he's very explicit. Huge amounts of words are spilt on making sure the worship is done just so. I think one of the major reasons that people are on this golden roller coaster ride is they don't understand this and they approach God with a pagan mindset. Before I get to that, I want to just compare a little bit between Israelites and New Testament Christianity. 1 Corinthians 9:27, as Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, the temple of 1,000 prostitutes, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. Ephesus had 3,000 prostitutes at their temple. He says, I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away or disqualified from reward. He was just talking about, you know, run in such a way that you win. And even Paul himself said, I want to make sure that I finish strongly. I discipline myself. And he says, in addition, moreover, 10:1, very next verse, brethren, believers, I don't want you to be unaware of the fact that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses and the rock, all drank of the same spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So what Paul's doing is identifying the New Testament Christian experience with the Old Testament Christian experience. And these guys were as much believers as you or me. You or I. Yeah, that's probably better. And then he goes on to say, the kicker on this, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. Their bodies were scattered in the desert or the wilderness. Actually, of that generation, only two guys, Joshua and Caleb, made it into the promised land. People exercised faith. People who were redeemed, people who were forgiven, God actually goes on to forgive their sins, but then they get disciplined and miss out on the blessings of the promised land because of their disobedience. Now these things became our examples. They're written down for our instruction, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Do not become idolaters. Remember when we looked at the Ten Commandments, greed Colossians 3:5 is equated with idolatry, to want more, to look to your job and everything to give you security, significance, and wealth. Don't become idolaters as some as they were. And then he quotes our passage. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in Numbers 23, we've got 23,000 getting killed by the Lord in a day. Nor let us, what's the next one? 11. They're written for our warning. Should be another one in there. I probably dropped it out. Maybe they are. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. God's faithful will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. A lot of you memorize that. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. A few other verses in there. But the idea is, he doesn't want these people to continue in anything that is tainted with the pagan world. Their worship of God must be done on God's terms. And God gets really bent out of shape if people kind of don't follow what he says. Because he doesn't want them to be involved in demonic activity. It's incompatible with the Spirit of God. And Satan is always going to counterfeit the real thing. You don't counterfeit fake things, you counterfeit the real thing. So you get people thinking they're using the real thing to be using the fake thing. So what's going to happen is God is going to pardon the nation of Israel. He's actually going to kill a number who were leaders. One little line that deals about that. And then he is going to accept them back as his people. But then if you know what happens in Numbers 13, 14, the whole generation, he basically said, okay, that's it. You guys miss out. Paul did not want the Corinthians to miss out. I don't want you guys to miss out on what God has in store for you. So I want to help you understand the roller coaster experience, what causes it. So first of all, you get off the roller coaster and you make progress in your spiritual life. You leave the amusement park and you get to where God wants to have you go. Every year you should be further along with God than you were the year before. And that's what kind of one of the reasons we do our retreat sheets, to help people figure out how to make progress. And then I also want you to be able to get the blessings that God has in store for you. So I'm sitting there thinking, what would cause people who saw God, actually the elders, like there's 70 or something, it says they actually saw God. They didn't see actually all his face, because then they would have been burned up, it says. But they see him. The people see all these great miracles, and then they're just off doing their own thing, going back to the same stuff that they knew in Egypt, which is triply ridiculous, because what happened to Egypt? The pride of Egypt, the Pharaoh and his army, were trapped in the Red Sea. But before that, the cattle of Egypt was done in by two different plagues. And as you know, those plagues are polemics against the gods of Egypt. And each one is taking a shot at one of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. And God is wanting to make it very, very clear to the Israelites, Egypt is history. Don't go back to it. But they didn't do the transformation process, and they still have the pagan mindset, and that's the problem. So what causes a Christian roller coaster experience? Roman numeral 2, we try to follow God with a pagan/cultural mindset without dedication to totally obey God's truth. It's the essence of what I'm going to be saying down the road. You have to change your mind and how you approach God. You know, I'll have to do it a little later. I also spent a little time in Exodus 29 this past week in my blog. And I looked at it and I said, oh, it's the chapter where it talks about Aaron getting dedicated. Oh, man, this is going to be painful. I try to avoid all this stuff, you know, like the festivals and the sacrifices. If it wasn't on the blog, But as I dug into it a little bit more deeply, I realized, yeah, there's some good stuff in here. The reason I try to avoid it is so many people tend to spiritualize this stuff and, you know, make all these great analogies and comparisons and stuff like that. And for me, if God doesn't say it's the comparison, I don't want to make it the comparison. But there are a couple things that stood out here that I thought it would be worth bringing to your attention. Oh, do I have to set the context? Yeah, I think I do. They had this thing called a tabernacle. It's a tent. All right. Now, the tent had an entrance and had a first court. And then it had a veil and it had the inner court. And then behind that, it had another one, and it had the Holy of Holies, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant, you know, from Indiana Jones, that's where that resided, all right? Now, only once a year, was the high priest allowed to actually go in there. And I think it's about this time of year, Yom Kippur. I think the Jews are celebrating that. And it was a fairly big ritual. But in Exodus 29, it talks about what has to happen when you actually institute a high priest. And as I'm going through this stuff, I'm thinking, oh boy, this is boring. And then I realize, wait, there's some really good lessons in here, and I'm just going to, that are helpful in helping us understand, how do you get to intimate fellowship with God? How do you get from where you are into the Holy of Holies? And all I did is I put what God said in order, and you can invest it with whatever meaning you want. There's one major point I want you to get out of it. He first had to get washed, and that could be because he was going to put on these nice garments and they didn't want him to stink. Or it could have been an indication where you want to have an intention to be cleaned up. Then they throw some oil on the guy, it's anointing, and people say, oh, that's the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't say in the context it's the Holy Spirit, and it's out of order from New Testament theology. But it's basically separating him from what he was all about. And then it deals with the inside, the sin offering. And this is the one where you kill the animal, but it had to be done on a brass altar outside. It couldn't, you know, and the whole animal got burned outside the camp. And that was called a sin offering. Nobody ate it. It was like holy. That's exactly what they say it is. And you'd gut it and you'd burn the fat because that's where the will was, the kidney, that's where the emotions were. That would get burned and go up to God in smoke. And the rest of the thing would be taken outside and burned in a clean place. Okay, so we don't have to do that because cows are really expensive, but Jesus did that and it's really good. Okay, then what happens? For most people, that's the end of their Christian experience. I take a shower, I put on some deodorant, I praise Jesus for dying for my sins, done. But wait, there's more. It doesn't stop with the sin offering. There's more that had to happen. And Friday's blog, I just did the first seven chapters of Leviticus and went through all the different offerings, and you can go there if you want more detail. Personally, I'm glad I'm done with it. But the thing that followed this sin offering was what's called a whole burnt offering. And this showed your dedication to God. And what you do is you'd sacrifice the animal, just like it would for some of the other offerings. The blood you'd have to catch, so you watch it spurt out, blip, 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 you know, you slit it. And you catch it in a basin, it gets sprinkled here and there. And then you'd have to gut it. You would have to do this. Then you would have to flay it. You know what flay means? You skin it. All right? So this is not a pleasant thing. In fact, if you were actually going to go do this offering, I'll go to this piece, you would go out to your pen and pick your best animal, the thing that would bring the most amount of money. Throw a rope over its neck and you drag it down to the tabernacle. The reason you'd have to drag it is the animal could hear and smell better than you could. And they knew what was coming. They could see, you know, hear it. Ah! You know, they could hear that. Whenever you say that in cow. And they would basically not want to go. And you know that aroma when you smell when you burn the hair on your hand? It was like, yeah, it didn't smell super good. They had some incense to kind of cover it. It was not. And then, so you would do the killing, and you would have to actually wash some of the animal's parts. And all the priest did was he kind of took the things and put it on the barbecue. You know, you would just arrange it. And you'd have to cut it up because the pieces were big. So you had a lot of work to do this offering. And then this prime rib, you know, this is like the best kind of, the whole thing goes up in smoke. Like, what a waste. Why would you ever do that? And the answer, which I'm going to get to, yeah, I'll get to you now, it's because God told you. It's the only reason you would ever do that. Let me contrast this now with pagan worship. Pagan worship was a whole different story. You went out to your garden, you picked some flowers or some fruit. You kind of traipsed on down to this beautiful temple. It was, you know, like really pretty. It was the prettiest thing in town. And it smelled really nice because they burned a lot of incense. And the music there was great. It had a really nice beat to it, very rhythmic. And you would offer the fruit to the gods, and the priest would take it and say, thank you. And then the highest act of worship, instead of being this whole burnt offering, was sex with a temple prostitute. and they uncovered the temple of Diana in Ephesus. She's Artemis in the other language. And they found chambers for 3,000 male and female prostitutes. At Corinth, where Paul writes a letter read earlier, they had records of 1,000 prostitutes there. And the whole idea was that you wanted fertility to your for your crops and herds, so you acted out what you wanted for the gods. And whoever came up with that one was pretty smart, because people naturally wanted to do that. You see how it appeals to the senses, it appeals to the emotions. Contrast that with Yahweh worship. Nobody feels like killing an animal, gutting it, and burning the whole thing up. You don't feel like doing that. It's not natural. It has to be supernatural. It's not an emotional thing. It's a cognitive thing. And that's going to be the piece behind this. So I want you to notice that they offered the burnt offering. Then they did the whole dedication. Then for Aaron, they had another offering called a ram of consecration. No, the whole burnt offering was a ram. So first they did the cow, the oxen. Then they did the ram number one. Then they did ram number two, and he was called the ram of consecration. And Aaron was all dressed up. The only things that were visible were his face, because he had the hat on, and then his hands and his feet. They were barefoot. And then you would take the blood from the ram of consecration and you put it on your ear, on your thumb, and on your big toe. You were totally covered. And basically, all that remained of you that could be offensive to God was your voice. That was it. Everything was totally covered. All your past background was gone, and you were now in this new relationship with God. And that was the guy who got to go in to burn incense before the veil where the presence of God was. Total break from his culture. What Israel is doing is going back and worshiping God just like their culture worshiped him. And God said, I don't like it. So rule number one, I mean not rule number one, cause number one under 2A, we govern our lives by feelings rather than faith. And this is true of most Christians that I know that no longer walk with God. Their feelings determine how they walked, not their fact-based faith. They focused on their circumstances, they felt bad about their circumstances, and they walked away from God. They didn't focus upon the promises of God. There's a gal that used to attend here who was raised in a Christian home, went to a Christian college, you know, would be a poster girl for Christianity. You know, it's like, oh, so all Christian-y. And I heard her talking once, her small group of people. She said, yeah, I just have to go with my gut. I've got to trust my heart. And immediately popped into my mind the Proverbs 28:26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. I didn't say it right then. Kind of waited for a little more opportune time, and I kind of worked it in, and it kind of went in one ear and out the other, and I don't think the person's walking with God, at least not according to the scriptures anymore. Whoever walks wisely, according to what God has said, gets delivered and lives happily ever after. So there's a difference between feelings and faith. Faith is cognitive. It's a spot for emotions, but it always, biblical faith is based on something God has revealed. If it's not based on something God said, it's not biblical faith. Now, we have lots of movements in the United States on, you know, faith and faith. You know, name it and claim it in the bad sense. And that's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is not positive thinking. Biblical faith is a response to what God has revealed. And it has to be first a will, response of your will, then of your emotions. A second reason why people are on a roller coaster experience is they fail to develop self-control, they fail to develop focus, and instead they seek shortcuts to the security and significance that come from intimacy with God. I mean, we all crave intimacy, even if we say we don't. There's this human need. God made us to have intimacy with others and with Him. But if we take shortcuts to it, we fail. And in order to not take the shortcut, you have to have self-control. And we saw that all through the book of Genesis, how Eve took a shortcut. Isaac took a shortcut. Jacob took a shortcut. They all are taking shortcuts, and it brings all kinds of problems into their life. And they couldn't wait, no self-control, for God to fulfill His promises. 40 days, we haven't gotten what we want. time to get a new leader. Right? It's like, all right, done waiting. Time's up. Like, where does it say in Scripture, you shall wait 40 days for God to answer your prayer, and if He doesn't answer it, then take matters into your own hands. It doesn't say that. And the record in Genesis, again and again and again, people bring problems upon themselves because they fail to wait for God to fulfill His promises. And that's part of why the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 6:12, we want you not to be sluggish, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. 2 Peter 1, 5-9 talks about adding to your faith. One of those things is self-control, patience, wait for it, wait for it, wait for it, and God will eventually bring it. Unfortunately, if you know what happens in Hebrews 11, it said, hey, guess what? All these people died in faith and they didn't receive what was promised, but God's got something better. Wait for it. He's coming back. He's going to fulfill the promises. Wait for it. And God commends all the heroes of faith. If you look at why is He commending them, it's because they are believing Him for His promises. Jesus, when He writes the letter to the church of Revelation after He had ascended in 2:19, He says, I think it's Ephesus, I know your works, I know your love, I know your service, I know your faith and your patience. He's actually looking to see not if they have initial saving faith, but do they have continued belief in God's promises. He's evaluating them on the basis of that. And their patience. And a lot of you know that the word for patience is macrothumia, which means long suffering. That's what it takes, and it feels like that. And He says, oh, by the way, I have this against you, and they left their first love, which is the love for one another, if you understand the context of Ephesians. Third reason why people have the roller coaster experience is they worship God with impure, natural, sensual trappings of the culture, rather than with a renewed, supernatural mindset. John 14:22 follows John 14:21. Most of you know 14:21. He who has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. Not the one who says, love you, Jesus. No. He who has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And then Jesus goes on to give us the route to intimacy. He says, and I too will love him and will manifest myself to him. Well, he who loves me will be loved by my Father as well. And you get the Father thrown in for free. Who knew? And I too will love and show himself to you. So, but the next verse says, one of the disciples, I think it's Judas, not the betrayer Judas, some other Judas, they said, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? You know, aren't you for everybody? Why are you just for us? And he said, Jesus responded, if anyone loves me, oh boy, he will obey, keep and obey, same word, my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. If I were there, I would have said, well, Jesus, did you really answer his question? You just repeated yourself. But you're God, I guess you can do that. It's obedience is necessary for God to dwell with you. He cannot dwell with rebellion. Remember the first guy who rebelled? A guy called Satan? What happened to him? He got kicked out. Oh, by the way, I forgot to mention that the book of Enoch, which is an apocryphal Jewish book written before Christ, all the apocryphal Jewish books are really heavily into demonic. They have a guy called Ezekiel there, the destroyer. He's the one who teaches them to make earrings. Little sidebar, I forgot. No extra charge for that one. So you have to obey, do things God's way according to His commands to have the intimacy and relationship with Him that you so frequently seek in other ways. Last one, wishy-washy leaders who follow the wishes of the people rather than the will of God. As someone said, I am their leader and I must follow them. Aaron should have stopped the people. Moses, when he put They put basically Aaron and I think her in charge and said, if you have any questions, go to these guys. And because Aaron hadn't done the transformational process that I should be talking about, yeah, in the next section, he basically just went with the will of people. And I find that so true today. If anyone had the spiritual sensitivity to go to one of their spiritual leaders and say, you know, I've had this up and down Christian experience, the answer they would get, you know, it has to be in the high 90s, is, oh, that's okay, that's normal. You have good days and you have bad days. And you get on the roller coaster, and you go up, and you go down, and you come back to where you started. We'll see you next week. That's the answer that most people get, because they don't know that there is a victorious Christian life, but that's based on obedience, which sometimes is hard, and that's why they don't know about it. Leaders should be saying, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, and anybody who's making disciples should be able to say this, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I don't see Jesus on a roller coaster experience. You know, it's like he was steady as a rock. I guess that's because his old name was Rock in the Old Testament. But he did pour out his emotions. He was troubled in the Garden of Gethsemane. He got on his knees. He arose victorious. And that's the way it's supposed to be. There are, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Yeah, there are difficult times. But you know, the valley wasn't in the depths. The valley was the dark chasm on the way up to the higher pasture lands. And the person was walking through it. They weren't wallowing in it. So the normal Christian life is one of following Christ, not wallowing in the slough of despond, for those of you who know Pilgrim's Progress. Okay, number three. Let's do Roman number three. Let's get corrected on this. Just two things that I think are useful. We keep it really simple. So if you fell asleep, wake up. This is it. If you want a faithful, steadfast walk with God, you kind of need two things. Break with your past. Believe what God has revealed. Believe that He will judge you for failure to obey. He forgives your sins, but that doesn't mean you're scot-free. If you are on a roller coaster, you haven't progressed beyond your sin offering. You need to get to the dedication, the consecration. The difference between those two is dedication is the intent, consecration is the actual holiness. I am going to be separate. As God would say, come out from among them and be separate. And that's a New Testament passage as well. So how do you break with the past? How do you do that? Get off the roller coaster. Romans 12, 1 and 2. All of you have memorized this. Just about most of you have studied this in depth. And hopefully we are all applying this. This is how you offer a real sacrifice to God now. You don't have to do the bull, the goat, the doves, the whatever. It's yourself. By the mercies of God, I beseech you therefore, brethren, that you yield, you present your bodies as a living, ongoing, 24/7, 365 sacrifice. It's holy, separate and distinct from what you were, separate and distinct from your culture. This is acceptable to God. This is what He likes. This is what He wants. This is your spiritual service of worship. I think that's the way the NASB might translate it. That's the correct translation. From where we get our word liturgy, and it refers to the rituals that the priest would do in the Old Testament times. It actually even refers to rituals that priests would do outside the scriptures, people who gave the gods what they wanted. This is what you do if you want to give God what He wants. Then it tells you how to actually do that. The mechanics of it are in Romans 12, 2. Do not any longer be conformed to this world. Do not think like the world thinks, smell like the world smells, act like the world does. Don't do that. Stop it. That's what, don't do it anymore. But instead, be transformed, metamorphosized, caterpillar to butterfly, by the magical process of renewing your mind. Lies of Satan out, truth of the Spirit in. Don't think like you used to, think like you should. If you're in Christ, you're supposed to be a new creation. That would include your mind. And if you're going to love God with all your mind, you need to have a transformed mind. Then, and only then, will you be able to prove or demonstrate in your life what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Ephesians 4, 22, same thing, put off, be renewed, put on. It's a theme that's pretty big in Paul. The flip side of this is if you don't do this, you will not experience God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. You'll experience difficulties instead. And 1 Peter 1:17, basically it's just as you call, if you call upon a God who judges each man's work impartially, conduct your stay on this earth, basically in fear and trembling. The verse right before that, be holy as God is holy, because He's going to judge us. And we saw the nation of Israel did not experience the blessings that God planned for them. He wanted to bless them. He didn't say, I want to bring you out into the desert and kill you. No, I want to bring you out into the desert to a land of milk and honey where it's really good. All you have to do is do what I say. What is so hard about that? Well, I became a Christian in my early 20s or my late teens, somewhere in there. So long ago, I can't remember. And I developed the mindset of the world. That's the default. I needed to change. But what I've discovered is Christians, even if they become Christians young, do not have the word forming their view of the world. Old Christians need to go through this process as well. So that's one, break with the past, believe what God said. And then develop intimacy with God. You have to work at it through individual and corporate sacrificial biblical worship. Probably too many words in there. But, you know, worship is a response to revelation. You have to respond to what God has said. Genesis 23, that's where God offered, Abraham offers Isaac. And then Deuteronomy 6, it's the great Shema. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." It's hear, cognitive, and then do. Most of the pagan religions were involved in visions. And God doesn't appeal to our visions, which are a very... There's a direct link between what you see and how you feel. There's a little slower link between what you hear and how you feel. And God appeals first to your ears. He actually appealed to the nation of Israel and says, look, you saw it. You've heard it. You felt it. The mountain shake. You know, now obey me. So two of my favorite verses on this. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts. Run. Put on your shoes and run. Just get away from them. Don't resist it. You resist the devil, you flee temptation. And while you're running, you run with those who are running after God. Pursue, chase after some other things besides forgiveness, righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. God's design is that a body of believers would seek God together. And I don't know about you, but I always get jazz listening to how people are calling upon God and God's coming to their rescue, and it shows more aspects of God and how he works, and it's really cool. One last verse. Joshua 24:15. Joshua is one of the two guys who actually made it into the promised land. He becomes their new leader. And near the end of the book, he says to the people, if it's evil to you, translators throw in seems, but if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, then serve somebody else. It's wonderful. If you don't want to serve God, then serve someone else. You're always going to be serving someone. It's the human condition. So if you don't want the God who loved you and died for you and redeemed you and has all the goodies, then pick someone else. Choose, decide for yourselves this day whom you will serve. And he says, you know, Baal's God, serve him. Any other God, take your pick. God does not force you to follow him. It's a really good idea. I mean, there's no real good contenders. He did trash all the other gods, so like, who else are you going to pick? And then he says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to serve Yahweh. We're going to serve the God who delivered us, who really is the creator God. That's the one we're going to serve. So I asked the music team to put together, I've decided to follow Jesus, and nice update on the tune, because I know the tune was deadly. But the words I really want to be echoing in your mind. I have decided to follow Jesus. That's a decision that you need to have made. Have you made that decision? I have decided. I'm going to follow him. Even though I may wonder, I'm going to follow him. Trust me, there's no other contender out there. I've searched. The world is going to be behind me. I've left it. The cross, if you want to follow Jesus, you have to take up your cross. Okay, you all know that. That still stands. That's a New Testament thing. And though none go with me, if you were the only Christian on earth, would you live biblically? Well, as long as someone else is. No. Regardless, though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back. You get that? No turning back. That needs to be your motto. You need to embrace this. Okay, questions? Who's not here yet? I beg your pardon? Which one? What?
Yeah, Joshua. I can't remember. What tribe does he belong to?
Ephraim. Yeah, it's like, remember God made the promise to Joseph that Ephraim would be the higher one, and Joshua comes out of the tribe of Ephraim. Caleb comes out of the tribe of Judah.
So when he says house, the whole tribe follows, yes?
No, I think it couldn't be more his
family.
Yeah, yeah, he had control over that. He didn't have control over the whole tribe, although he was their leader. Other questions? Wow, did my Egyptology put everybody to sleep?
So you talked about unless you have the world forming your view of the world, you're going to basically...
Good point. I like that one.
Caught up, you know, playing in the wrong ballpark. He said even kids growing up in Christian homes need that. Just thoughts on practical ways to do that. You guys obviously have done it with a few girls in the corner to some degree.
Yeah, are they still walking with Guy? Look like they're sitting right now. You know, there are people who think that if they go through all the right methodology, they get their kids to walk with God. That's no guarantee, because kids tend to follow their parents' example. So I think it's really crucial that parents sell kids on why they should do what they do. Not that I'm the mommy, that's why. But if they basically show that we have your best interest at heart, and then the kids see that the relationship with God is real in your life, they will tend to follow it. Because what's the alternative? But I think Michael Pearl is really good on this. He says if the kids kind of look and see that, boy, who wants to be on this ship anymore? They can't wait to jump ship somewhere else. So first and foremost, the parents have to walk with God. If you look at the Ten Commandments of Parenting on Truth Base, I think number one is the most helpful thing you can do for your kids is walk with God first. Because kids tend to follow not what they are taught, but what they caught is the thing. But what they see is the big thing. Then, you know, people memorize scripture with their kids. It's good to get those words in. But I know lots of carnal Christians who can recite lots of verses. Exegetical Bible study, yeah, that'll solve it all. No, that's not going to do it either. No methodology is going to substitute for the model of the parents. And I think the best way to approach it is Deuteronomy 6. It says, talk about these things with your kids when you rise up, when you sit down. It's a way of life thing. We never had what some people call a family altar. Couldn't get myself into that. Did we? Yeah. We didn't even really read the Bible with our kids. We might read it to them when they were a little young, and then we'd ask them, well, what did you read? And we didn't have our Bible teaching time, but my kids would say, hey, Dad, what about this? I'd say, ask your mother. No, I think it's good that you have some structure or plan for getting the truth into your kids' lives, but they will basically follow what they've seen, and then you need to inoculate them against the lies. So when you sit down, when you rise up, if it's a part of your life, it becomes a part of your kid's life. If it's not a part of your life, if it's something you just kind of do Sunday, then it won't be a part of their life either. And then if you go back to the sermon I recently did on why people lose their faith when they go to college, you want to be able to have them ask the questions to show that faith is reasonable and defensible, because you know, they don't want to wind up being, you know, believing stupid stuff. So when people point out errors in Christianity, they need to be able to show that, oh, you really have a misunderstanding in the scriptures. So it's never too late to teach them to debate. That also helps.
Bill?
Yeah?
What are some more contemporary ways that people worship the golden calf in our society?
I was afraid someone would ask that. I'd actually have a question in it. What are some of the ways in which people worship the golden calf in our society? There's the whole, you put the idol up of your work. Whatever you look to give you your worth, your value, your significance, is your idol. Because that's what God's job is. So most people in our city, they look to their job to give them their worth and value. You know, that's pretty straightforward. Some of them think, if I only had that person. They look to other people to give them their worth, value, significance. They look to their kids, you know, their house, you know, all those temporal things. But there's another piece in here in the whole concept of worship. Worship has been stolen from, I think, the evangelical community. And it's a couple times I've been out to speak at Grove City, and their chapel is preceded by a worship time. And I'm thinking and looking and listening, and I'm saying, how does this differ from a concert? How does this differ from a rock concert? And then I listen to the words, and like the words are at odds with Scripture. And I'm thinking, people think this is worship. And I actually did a seminar out there on worship, and you know, people are into liturgy. We go and we recite stuff, and I'm thinking, that's not worship. Worship is a response to God. So we worship, it's not what we worship, but how we worship that I think is the major problem with the roller coaster experience. But those other things, power, pleasure, possessions, security, and significance are the things that we worship. Last call? Yeah.
Why does God teach, like, why all these, like, are, or tell you the Israelites to do all these, like, ritualistic things?
Why does he tell you to do all these things?
Yeah.
Because he can. God wants people to love them with all their heart, all their mind, all their soul, all their strength. And he tells you how to do that. So there's not a disconnect between the big principle and the specifics. One of the things he wanted the nation of Israel to do is to be separate or distinct from all the other cultures that were around. So when he blessed them, it could be seen that Yahweh was doing it. So don't be like the Egyptians. All the pagan rituals, very, very sensual, very sexual, very emotional. Don't be like that. This is the order in which you are to do it. And as I go through, eventually as I further go through the Old Testament, you'll see that he gives a little more elaboration on significance of the sacrifices. When he first gives them, he says, this is it. And that really should be it. God said it, that settles it, I'll do it. But you look a little further and there's the symbol of the will has to be daily submitted to God. Every day there's supposed to be an offering where the will was submitted to God. Your quiet time. God, you're my Lord, I do what you say today. All right, so we need that daily reminder. You don't do it. See, part of the submission to God, he'll have them do things that we would maybe think silly, but he's always testing their heart. Submission is, I don't do what I want, I line up under his authority and do it. So if you think about how the military trains people, this is kind of, my first, was exposed to that, that's really silly. They're just making them march around in a square. And they're really trying to get, that's silly. Yeah, what has that got to do with killing people? But they have to get them to learn to obey orders. It's God's training the will. So even if there's something that looks kind of, why should I do that? It's because God said it. Then eventually you begin to say, oh yeah, there are reasons. But one of the lines out of, which actually dropped out of most contemporary lyrics of I Decided to Follow. So I may wonder, I still will follow. But you may wonder, I'll still follow. Because I decided I'm going to follow, there's no better choice. Now the little things that happen along the way, I'll eventually figure those out if I need to. Like, I don't need to know why you took the guts of the bird and dumped them out on the side of the altar. Okay, but he said to do it. So I'll do it. Probably because he didn't you didn't want to offer God something that was impure. There's some significance behind it. But he didn't say that when he first gave the command. He just said, this is what you need to do. And by the way, if you do it wrong, I kill you. Really, it's like they used to attach a string to the high priest's foot. So when, and he had bells along his outfit so they can hear that he was still alive when he went in there. Because God does say, if you don't do this correctly, you will get killed. We're supposed to approach God with fear and trembling because he is awesome. And that way, if the guy died, they could just kind of pull him out. Because if you went in there again improperly, you'd get smitten. So it's it's kind of the way it works. Yeah, any others? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God that is approachable, a God with whom we can have a steadfast high of a relationship. Thank you that even in difficult times, you are adequate and sufficient for the things that we face. Thank you that in our spiritual lives, we have a destination and a goal, that you are conforming us to the image and work of your Son. I pray that we would commit ourselves to this task. I pray that may all of our prayer be, we have decided to follow you, and we are not turning back for anything. We ask the result of this, you would be glorified in our midst, our lives, our city, and our land. In Christ's name, amen.